And this is the final chapter in the book of 1 Kings. And it's been kind of a sad story because it started out very nice in the unity of the kingdom and the Spirit of God. And then by the midway through the book, it divided. And it's a portrait of mankind, whether saved or lost. We tend to divide rather than stick together. And here the nation Israel is a real portrait of the church breaking up. And we've been working our way through, and we finally had come to the point of God was focusing for quite a while. There are a number of chapters on one of the kings in the northern kingdom by the name of Ahab. He actually turned out to be the seventh king in the northern kingdom. And the Lord, we watched God patiently work with this man through a number of chapters, continuing to send prophets to him and using every opportunity and circumstance to get this man to turn back to him. And when we were looking at that 22nd chapter last week, the thing that we observed was that he made an opportunity, he took opportunity to go and start a war again when it wasn't exactly necessary. He tried to get one of the kings of the southern kingdom named Jehoshaphat to join in with him. And we noticed that God, again in his faithfulness, sent a messenger to him, a faithful messenger by the name of Micaiah. And Micaiah warned this man. We looked at that prophecy. We observed that it was Jehoshaphat in verse 7 that actually requested the prophet to come and speak. Ahab might not have been that crazy about hearing the word of God, but God saw to it that the word would be brought to him by the very man he asked to help him in the battle, which is Jehoshaphat. And so God lets this Micaiah come and speak. We saw in verse 8 that the king Ahab himself kind of resented Micaiah. And we saw that he sent a messenger to get Micaiah, who attempted to tell Micaiah to restrict and refrain his message so that it would only be pleasing to King Ahab, because all of the king's lapdog prophets were saying whatever the king wanted to hear. But we saw Micaiah reprove the messenger in verse 14, and Micaiah said, "As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak." And then we saw when he finally got in front of King Ahab with a wink in his eye and a little sarcastic smile, he said, "Oh, go up and prosper." And Ahab knew that wasn't God's word. And Ahab wanted to look very impressive to Jehoshaphat and said, "Just tell me what God says." And then Micaiah gives him the revelation in verses 17 through 23. And he tells him, he says, "I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house in peace." And he lets him know that God is the space for repentance, and the time is closing. The door is closing on this man. And God has now determined it is time for the wages of his sin to come to the full bitter fruit of death. And so Micaiah gives the message faithfully. And, of course, the king in verse 18 says to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell thee he would prophesy no good concerning me but evil?" And we saw the reality that someone who is walking contrary to God considers the words of God evil. And they are. They're a warning that evil is waiting for you in that direction. They're words of truth and soberness to remind you to turn and to get away from it. And so Micaiah continues his revelation beyond just the absolute end of the point. He shows you, let me show you how this came to pass in verse 19. "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne," and the revelation opens up to the place of God's throne. And the Lord peeled back the veil of heaven for Micaiah to see and then to relate the truth to this man. And by the way, you know, practically, anything we're reading in this book, it's because God himself has opened the veil of heaven to prophets through the centuries and allowed them to see things in the spirit world that could only be seen through God opening their eyes and giving them this revelation. And then God faithfully having those words committed to the pages of Scripture so that you and I could see through the eyes of faith the very thing those men saw. In other words, God wants to reveal himself. In other words, God wants to be known. God wants truth to go forth and shine as a lighthouse. And so he gives it to these men, and here he peels it back for us to see. And the Lord's sitting on his throne in verse 19. And all of the host of heaven are standing. Notice they're not sitting. They're standing. The host of heaven is standing at attention, ready to hear the word of the Lord and to do what they're told. I mean, Christianity is not a spectator sitting down sport. We're supposed to do all we can to stand. We're supposed to stand at attention and be ready to hear the word of the Lord and to take and do the bidding of the Lord according to that word. And so here's the host standing there on his right hand and his left, verse 20, and we see the problem. The Lord said, "Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?" I mean, God had an issue at hand. It was time for me to deal with this man. It was time for me to have my determinate counsel done. But we see, as God shows us here, I'm going to get my counsel done and not violate the will of the people that I'm dealing with. In other words, I'm going to get my will done and they're going to get their will done at the same time. I'm not going to violate their will. This man seems to want to do something, and so I'm going to feed him according to the desires of his heart. And so the problem is there. Who's going to do this? And verse 20 and verse 21 said on this manner and another on this manner. And then here comes a proposal in verse 21. There came forth a spirit that stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And verse 22, the Lord said unto him, wherewith? How are you going to do this? And he said, I'll go forth and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And so the proposal is, let me persuade him. People are persuaded. That's the reality. People make decisions based on persuasion. Now, what is so important is they have to try and set the affections of their heart so they'll be persuaded in the right direction. And if they don't take any time to set the affections of their heart, they will be, by their nature, persuaded in the wrong direction. There's a responsibility that God is showing here. There's responsibility that we have. And this man has set his heart contrary to God's word. He considers God's word evil, as he told Jehoshaphat a few verses ago. I consider this evil. Okay, then you like evil words? Then the Lord gives permission and says in verse 22, he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do so. And so we saw the problem, we saw the proposal, and now we see the permission granted by God. And we've closed last week looking at the reality, verse 23, the truth of the reality. Thou therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. And we finished last week with the study showing the frightful truth, the reality that God will choose the delusions of people who really want to be deluded and deceived. And we looked at the many verses in Ezekiel and Isaiah as we studied that out, that God literally chooses these things. In other words, as crazy as it is, although God didn't write the Quran, God saw there were people that wanted to believe that wickedness, and God allowed lying spirits to speak to that epileptic maniac out there in Arabia to write that thing so that people that want to be persuaded that way, if you really enjoy eating vomit, spiritual vomit, I'm going to provide a meal of spiritual vomit for you. Frightening, scary. But the dogs return to their vomit, and what is it, wallows in the mire, sallows? What's it, sows? I don't know what they are. But you know, they're pigs of some sort. And they go in the mire. I wasn't raised on a farm. I was raised in a city. I'm a city boy. I like concrete. So we finished up there, and we saw Micaiah's prophecy. Now he gives this prophecy, and he gives it by the word of the Lord, and he gives it by the Spirit of the Lord. And he tells the whole host of the audience there that God's given me this vision. And here we get this week's material in verse 24. And no sooner than he's given his revelation that Zedekiah, the son of Kenanana, went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek. And so here he is, he gives this truth from God, and one of these false prophets that's been running around putting horns of iron on and saying what King Ahab wants to hear and just petting him and giving him pleasing words and prophesying to him lies, this man comes to the true prophet and smites him on the face. Now this is something we're going to see in the scriptures later on. Jesus himself, when he's speaking to Pilate and Herod, he's going to get smitten on the face in John chapter 18. We'll see later on when the Apostle Paul is in Jerusalem before the council in Acts chapter 23, he's going to get smitten again. And the what God's showing us is that false prophets, men that love evil, men that do not have Bible faith, that do not have true facts on their side, all they can resort to is force and violence. That's all they can do. I don't have the facts. I don't have the truth. I don't have faith. So I have to fall to the arm of the flesh and force to get in my way. And all through the history of mankind, what you're going to see, there's wars and rumors of wars, and there's lusting, all because of the evilness that's inside of people's flesh and that lusts to envy. And ultimately, what man uses to get his way is power to manipulate his way down here. It's the God of forces, the power that men seek after. That's why in these countries, you see, like even a little place like Cuba, what's Castro have all around him? The army. That's how he controls that country, is through the military force. And that's what dictators do. They have to resort to force. And we're studying in church history how through the devil's millennium of the Dark Ages, from 500 to 1500 AD, you'll watch this religious monstrosity of a bunch of liquor-headed priests in Rome keeping their control over people through force and the Inquisition and the Crusades and all these matters of torture that they had to use because they don't have the Bible on their side. They don't have God on their side. They don't have the facts, the spiritual facts of truth on their side. So they have to resort to force, and that's how religions have to work. And you see a picture of it right here in Micaiah. This is their response to truth. Those are fighting words to people who don't believe God. That's when they all want to join hand together and get their armies, and they want to fight. And the last day will happen when they'll join an Armageddon to fight God himself and his son when he returns from heaven. So we see Micaiah's reproach here. And based on that reproach, because he says, curiously, what Zedekiah says at the end of the verse, he hits him on the cheek and he says, "Which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto thee?" And here's the thing that happens to these folks. They get so deceived after a while, they actually think they're doing God a service. They actually think they're serving God. They actually think they have the Spirit of the Lord. They use the type of language. I mean, religious language will confuse people. Sometimes I get confused myself, and I have to keep sorting it through the Bible. But you'll hear religious language out of people, and it will kind of confuse you. It's given to there used to be this TV show, the names were changed to protect the innocent. Well, now what it is the words, the same words are used to confuse the innocent. And they use religious terminology and God and the Spirit and the Lord, but they're contrary. By their fruits you know them, by their behavior. I mean, someone that just smacks someone on the face and then talks about the Spirit of the Lord, that's contrary to the way the Spirit of God works. God has never called for us to get into fights. He's called for us to stand for the truth and just to warn them that one day he'll do the fighting. The Lord is a man of war. So anyways, he smites the prophet. And Micaiah is going to give his final reproof in the next few verses, 25 through 28. And Micaiah said, "Behold, thou shalt see in that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself." And now he makes a prophecy specifically to this false prophet. And he had just said a few verses back, I think it was in verse 17, that what was going to happen is when this battle occurs, the king, Ahab, is going to be smitten in battle. Now, this man, what was his name? Zedekiah, this false prophet. All the conveniences and the privileges he had were due to the fact that he pleased that king. Once that king loses power, this man's going to have nothing. He doesn't have God on his side. He doesn't have truth on his side. And now he's not going to have the king on his side. And he says, I'll show you where you're going to be shaking your knees in a closet somewhere, frightened, because you don't have any faith. The righteous are bold as a lion, but you don't have righteousness on your side. Go to Proverbs 28. Look at two verses, one in the Old Testament, one in the New. Proverbs chapter 28. Yeah, he said, I'll tell you what's going to happen one of these days. You will see how much the Spirit of the Lord is with you when you're hiding yourself in an inner chamber one day, quaking in your boots. Proverbs 28, verse 1, the wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. This is a wicked, false prophet, and as soon as his king is smitten, this guy's going to be hiding himself, and that's exactly what's going to happen to him. Now, for you and for me, we have the truth. We have the righteousness of God, and our king, they can't smite him. Our king sits high and lifted up on the right hand of the Father. And so we have this righteousness and we have this boldness. Later on, Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy, God hath not given us the spirit of fear. So if this Zedekiah really had the spirit of the Lord, what's he going to be hiding in an inner chamber for? Those that have the spirit of God, we have power. We have love. We have a sound mind. None of which Zedekiah had. And so Micaiah reproaches the prophet. After he does this in verse 26, the king of Israel, Ahab, turns around and says, take Micaiah and carry him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus saith the king. Micaiah just said, thus saith the Lord. Ahab's thus saith the king. There's going to be a world of difference we're going to find out as this chapter ends. Thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and with the water of affliction until I come in peace. That's the way they used to feed prisoners, bread and water. That's how prisoners were fed. They had lost their rights. Now here's a man of God being consigned to prison for one crime only, preaching the truth. And later on, you're going to see Ahab's going to be thinking about this in a few verses when he's out in the battlefield. But just to show you the hatred for God's word on this planet, those who have usurped authority apart from God want to put God's prophets in prison. And as we've been studying in church history, it's gone on and on. It still goes on in countries today in various parts of this world. And it will increase in the time of the Antichrist. Ahab is like a picture of the Antichrist. And God's preachers will be thrown in prison. And we saw that happen with Paul. And so they're putting him back in prison. And as Micaiah is getting ready to leave the room, he says in verse 28, he says, because he said, feed him with the bread of affliction and the water of affliction until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, if thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. And he said, hearken, O people, every one of you. Because as a prophet, he's just given the word of God, and God's words will not fall to the ground. They're going to come to pass when he puts them in a prophet's lips. And he wants these people to know the difference between when God has spoken and given prophecy and when a false prophet has spoken. So he leaves them with this last thing. That's the final reproof that he gives as he heads back. And now what's going to happen is we're going to see the battle with the Syrians as Ahab and Jehoshaphat get ready out to this battle, verse 29. And now Micaiah's back in prison and Jehoshaphat has confusedly thought that it'd be good for him to join Ahab in this battle with the Syrians for Ramoth-Gilead. Verse 29, and the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead, that little, it was a Levitical city of refuge that was up there on the other side of the Jordan River, about midway up in Gad's region. There was Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and it bordered the land of Syria, and the Syrians had taken it from the Israelites, and Ahab wanted it back, and they're going to fight this battle. And verse 30, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and enter into the battle. But put thou on thy robes. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into the battle. So maybe Micaiah had shaken him up a little bit. And he's thinking, well, okay, I maybe if I hide among the troops, instead of wearing the king's robes and sit in the chariot where everybody can see from a distance, there's the king in his chariot, and there he is in the robes. Maybe if I disguise myself as one of the armor bearers or soldiers in the war, maybe if I put on some armor like one of the soldiers, okay, I know it's heavy and I know it's a burden, but it'll protect me a little bit. I'll have some shields, I'll have some greaves of brass, and I'll have some things around me to protect me. I'm much less likely to get hurt. I'll put the Kevlar on. So if there are bullets flying, I'm not going to get hurt. I mean, this prophecy of Micaiah, that's what he thinks. I'm pretty sure if I'm disguised, I'm in the middle of the pack with the other soldiers, and not a high target for everyone, I'll be all right. And so he thinks this, and he says, I'm going to do that. But you, king, you know, you don't have to lower yourself. You can still ride in your robes, and you can have your chariot, and you can travel with your armor guards around you, and you'll just be fine with your secret service. And so he has this little plan to try and escape, a feeble attempt to escape the word of God and the prophecy there. Verse 31, in the meantime, the king of Syria is getting his people ready for battle, and he commanded his 32 captains that had rule over his chariots, and he gives this command. He says, fight neither with the small nor the great, save only with the king of Israel. Curious, So he's got a vendetta on his hand for some reason. I'm not sure what it is. I don't know if the Spirit of God had spoken to him too, and he turned the king's heart in a particular direction. But instead of just a regular battle, where we're going to beat these soldiers and we're going to take the land, there's only one guy I want. I want the king of Israel. And he gives a command to his troops, go find the king of Israel. That's the one I want you to get. Don't fight anyone else. Just go for the king. Verse 32. And it came to pass, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat dressed in his king robes in his chariot, they said, surely it's the king of Israel. I had no idea the king of Judah was joining in this battle. I mean, the last time Syria had fought Israel, it was Syria versus Israel. It wasn't Syria versus Israel plus Judah. The last time they had fought a while back, when Ben-Hadad had fought against them, it was him and his chariot and his army of Syria against Ahab and his chariot and the army of Israel. And so he only expected to see one chariot with one king, and they saw one chariot with one king and assumed that must be Ahab. They didn't have facial recognition data back then, so they couldn't check it on their Palm Pilots and make sure that was not Ahab. So they just see a chariot, and they got to figure this is the king. Verse 32, surely it's the king of Israel. And they turned aside to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And now we see Jehoshaphat's peril from being in the wrong place at the wrong time. And again, Jehoshaphat's from the southern kingdom. Jehoshaphat, again, in the portraits as I've given to you, the northern kingdom represents Roman Catholicism and Christianity. They act like they're Christian, but they inside are full of dead men's bones. They're devoid of truth, and without the Savior, they're without the Spirit, they're without the faith. But to the world, they look like Christians, just like Israel looked like Israel. But they were an idolatrous northern kingdom that was far from God. The southern kingdom had the temple. The southern kingdom will represent evangelicals that have the Bible. And although the southern kingdom wasn't perfect, at least it retained the faith that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and to David, and to Solomon. And it retained that faith. And that's like evangelicals. And we may even be dressed like evangelicals, but if we're in the wrong place at the wrong time, fighting the wrong battle, we're going to find ourselves in peril that we don't need to be in. Jehoshaphat should not have joined this battle. Jehoshaphat foolishly got himself into a compromise. When he was asked way back in the beginning of the chapter at verse 4, "Will you go with me to Ramoth-Gilead?" He said to Israel, "I am as thou art, and my people as thy people." And we're not as Catholics. We're not to be fighting in their battles. We're not to be standing in front of abortion clinics praying with them and trying to stop those things. I'm against abortion too, but our place isn't to be out in the public streets dressed with them in the wrong place at the right time, at the wrong time, getting arrested by the police. Our place is to be fighting it in the closet of prayer. Our place is to be fighting it by trying to influence the people that vote on those things, whether they be the legislators or our neighbors, by bringing them truth through gospel tracts and trying to persuade their mind to do the right thing rather than let them be persuaded to think the wrong way. That's how our battle is. The wrong place at the wrong time, you can get hurt. And so here's Jehoshaphat in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he cried out. Now, verse 33, it says, "And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots perceived that it," that chariot, "was not the king of Israel," it wasn't Ahab, it was Jehoshaphat, it says, "they turned back from pursuing him." And here is one of the times that, to get a little bit more, to get the rest of the story, the Paul Harvey version, you got to go to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 18. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. Now, the books of Samuels and Kings chronologically look at the periods of the united and the divided kingdom, but they look at it more from a civil standpoint. The book of Chronicles looks at the same period, but it looks at it more from a ceremonial religious standpoint, and I mean the religion of Israel. In other words, the books of Samuel and Kings look at it from the perspective of a king, and whereas Chronicles looks at it from the perspective of the priests. And the priests have more of a spiritual eye. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, looking at verse 30 to show we're in the same thing. Verse 29, "The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'I will disguise myself and I'll go to the battle, but put thou on thy robes.' So the king of Israel, Ahab, disguised himself. They went to battle." Verse 30, "The king of Syria had commanded the captains of his chariots that were with him, saying, 'Fight ye not with small or great, save only with the king of Israel.'" Verse 31, "And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, 'It's the king of Israel.' Therefore they compassed him about to fight. But Jehoshaphat cried out," and here's the priestly perspective of seeing what happened beyond just the superficial, "and the Lord helped him, and God moved them to depart from him." Verse 32, "And it came to pass when the captains of the chariots perceived it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him." And here's a truth that we can learn. If you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, and you've gotten yourself into the wrong battle through confusion and compromise, it's never too late to cry out to God, because you're still his child. And here Jehoshaphat had confusedly, mistakenly, foolishly gotten into a place where he could have been harmed. And instead of counting on his armor bearers and counting on his chariots and saying, "Double up the amount of spears and shoot the darts and do whatever you can, or let me duck down and cover me," he cried out to God. And God gave him deliverance. And so that's what he wants us to learn here, is that and Chronicles has to give this perspective to us, which is why when you read, you often compare the two accounts and get a fuller account by looking at it. That's why there's four Gospels, and God wants us to look a little deeper and to go and learn the deeper lessons, and we just want to understand that you cry out to God. He's your rock. He's your Savior. He's your salvation. And Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord delivered him. Now, end of verse 33, we saw Jehoshaphat's peril is his protection comes from God. His peril from his own foolishness, his protection comes from God. How quick God is, you know, quickly ready to deliver and to save if we just call on him. It's one of the mistakes that we make is we wait till it's too late. Maybe if he waited a half hour, he could have been in big trouble and he'd have been wounded too. But he turned right away. And that's all God says in talking about repentance, turning back to God and asking God to do the work and admitting, I got myself in a mess here, Lord. Save me, like Peter. Save me. And Jesus reached down and grabbed him. And he reached out. Now what happens here is in verses 34 to 38, we're going to see Ahab's demise. And a certain man drew a bow at a venture. We've been looking for the king of Israel. We thought we had the king of Israel. It's not the king of Israel. It's the only king's chariot in this mist here. It looks like the battle's going to be over. I got this bow in my hand. I was just about to shoot the king of Israel. I don't know what to do with it. I just shoot it up in the air. I have my gun. I got it all cocked, and I'll just shoot it up in the air. And he just shot this bow at a venture. And what happened? And it smote the king of Israel. Not Jehoshaphat, not in a chariot, flew right over the chariot, hit one of the soldiers that was 50 feet behind it, just walking amongst the other soldiers, right between the joints of the harness. So he's all dressed for battle. He's got his Kevlar on, and there's just one area where it's buttoned, and right between the buttons, the bullet pierces and goes right in there, right between the harness, and it gets him. And this Syrian man with the bow in his hand that wasn't thinking at this point of serving God, obviously doesn't know God. He wasn't even thinking of serving his king at that point. He's just thinking, I've already got the thing drawn. Let me just release it. Draws this bow at a venture, not really aiming at anybody. And God directed that arrow so that it hit the very person that he had marked for destruction. You know, it's possible that if this guy hadn't drawn that bow at a venture, it's possible maybe that they might have discovered King Ahab, because back in verse 31, when the king of Syria was telling his captains, he didn't say, kill the king of Israel. He just said in the fight, he said, save only the king of Israel. Remember, there was a time back a few chapters ago where there had been a battle between the king of Israel and that king Ben-Hadad, and Ahab had speared him. And maybe perhaps all this guy was going to do was bring him before, humble him, but then spare him. Feel, I owe him his life. I don't know what that king was going to do. It's very likely he wasn't going to kill him. He was just going to have him brought to humble him, to remind him, listen, I took Ramoth-Gilead. I'm not giving it back to you. I just want you to know I'm the superior king. And in the future, this is the tribute you're going to pay to my kingdom. But I'm going to spare your life, because you knowing this are not likely to fight me in the future. And as long as you're alive, I've got someone paying me tribute and obeying me. It's very likely that's what he's going to do. But God had marked this man for destruction. And so God saw to it that this particular arrow was going to hit Ahab in the right place, right between the joints of the harness, in the only place where that arrow of death could find its entrance, right there. The point? No armor can ward off the Lord's darts of vengeance. When God has determined the end has come, no one can escape with their life. Go to a couple places. Go to Job chapter 18. I mean, God is long-suffering. God's been working with this man Ahab a number of times and pulling back the hand of destruction from him and giving him a second and a third and a fourth chance. Some of us read these chapters and go, Lord, why didn't you deal with him then? Why didn't you deal with him then? What are you doing again? You're giving him another chance. You're giving him another chance. Sometimes I can't figure it out, but the Lord is showing just how merciful and long-suffering he is. But there comes a point where it comes to an end. Matter of fact, I saw a verse the other day that's so frightening, I don't even want to read it to you. But I may. But first we'll look at this one, Job 18. Job 18, verse 5. Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. Verse 11, terrors shall make him afraid on every side and drive him to his feet. We're going to see in a minute that arrow hit him, but it didn't kill him instantly. What's going to happen to him is he's going to be hit by this. He's going to be wounded, and it's going to take a while for him to bleed out, and he's going to have these terrible thoughts as he's in his chariot for those last hours or so before he finally drops dead, thinking about all the warnings God had given him, thinking back to the time when reflecting on his wickedness, his rejection of God's prophets, his stupidity of listening to false prophets and bowing down at the altar of Baal when he was an Israelite, not an Israelite indeed, but an Israelite in his blood. And thinking of Naboth's vineyard, thinking of the fact that he imprisoned Micaiah, all these things are going to be going through his mind. Verse 12, his strength shall be hunger-bitten. Destruction shall be ready at his side. It shall devour the strength of his skin. And here he's dying. Even the firstborn of death shall devour his strength. His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle. That's what's happening in these last few hours. And it shall bring him to the king of terrors, and that's what's happening to him now as this arrow finds its way to him. Go to Jeremiah 11:11. Jeremiah 11:11. And the 11th verse follows on verses 9 and 10 as to why you see this happening. So Jeremiah 11, we'll pick it up in verse 9 and we'll finish in the 11th verse, but look at the 9th verse. And the Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah. Now at this point, Judah's doing the same thing that Israel had done a couple hundred years earlier. But the same pattern was happening in Israel. Verse 10, they are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, exactly as Ahab had done to all those prophets. They went after other gods to serve them, the 450 prophets of Baal and the altars of Baal, which Ahab never got rid of. Even after Elijah had killed those 450 prophets, he allowed more to come forward, and the Baal worship still went on in his kingdom. They have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Here's the verse 11. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I'll bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. I don't care if they disguise themselves. I don't care what kind of harnesses they put on. When I've said the end has come, the end has come, and my darts of vengeance will find their way right through them. And that's exactly what happened. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken to them, because the time's over. It's too late. He had his opportunity. I'll show you a verse, a frightening verse. Go to Hosea chapter 9. A little too frightening a verse, not one to preach, but one maybe you can just read and think on it yourself. It won't apply to you, but now in Hosea chapter 9, he says in verse 1, just to give you an idea, rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people, for thou hast gone a whoring from thy God. And that was the problem with Ahab. He had been a whoremonger with idolatry. He had turned from the truth. And so here's what he says, verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, and all his wickedness was in Samaria where he was. For there I hated them, for the wickedness of the doings, I will drive them out of my house. Look at this phrase, I will love them no more. That's God speaking. That's God speaking. That's not a verse you want to tell too many people. But there's a point where the love of God ends. That's God speaking. Well, God's love is forever. God is love. I will love them no more. They can go a whoring to the point where I will love them no more. Mail a copy of that to Joel Osteen. Maybe he'll use it this Sunday for a sermon. Okay, going back to where we are in 1 Kings 22. He drew a bow at a venture, and it went exactly where God wanted it to go. And verse 35, and the battle increased that day. And the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians. So Ahab didn't die right away. He's just hanging on there, hoping that maybe I'll get home to one of the doctors and they'll fix me up. But he died at even. So how many hours that took? And the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. And there went a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, saying, every man to his city, and every man to his own country. And here we see the fulfillment of that prophecy that had been given earlier. I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. They have no master. Let them return, every man to his house in peace. And all the shepherds been scattered, the bad shepherd, but the sheep, the shepherd's been smitten, the bad sheep, they all scatter. And that's what's going to happen. And just exactly as God had said it. And every man went to his own city, verse 37, and the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria. And again, I'm sure for those few hours, he kept thinking back, what a fool was I. All those opportunities that I was given by God, all the goodness in sending these people to tell me the truth, and I hardened my neck and I hardened my heart until the point there was no remedy for me. And I lost on the love of God, and I lost on the mercy of God, and now I face the judgment of God. And he died. At verse 38, and one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor according to the word of the Lord, which he spake. That was back in chapter 21 and verse 19. And that was the prophecy that was given when he was going to take Naboth's vineyard. And Elijah went and met him and says, thus saith the Lord, thou hast killed and taken possession. Tell him, thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall the dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And here it happened. And who would have figured? He was way out in Ramoth-Gilead. I mean, he shot in Ramoth-Gilead, and that's miles and miles from Samaria. And yet they brought him back, and the blood in the chariot now was washed out, and the dogs licked it just as God said. Okay, fulfillment of prophecy. What does that show you? Isaiah 55, verse 11. Isaiah 55, verse 11. Exactly as God said, both prophecies came to pass right to the very letter. God says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, that it may bring forth and bud, and it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. Notice, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And God was pleased to bring destruction to this man. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. And God determines the days. And based on behavior, the days of a man can be shortened and his judgment hastened. And that's what Ahab did to himself in shortening his days. I'm trying to remember what age he died at, but it wasn't much more than in the 50s. And he could have easily lived to 70 or 80 had he been obedient to the Lord. And the Lord brought it short. So verse 38, we saw that exactly. And verse 39, God kind of sums it up like this. And now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did and the ivory house which he made and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Now, we don't have that book. That's an historical book. That's not the book of the Chronicles that we have. The book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel was actually those kings had a recorder that, you know, lived in the palace with them, and it was their job to record the business of the king and the chronicles of the king. And those things were written down, and we don't have them. I don't know how long they lasted until. They may have been carried away at the first Babylonian captivity. They may have tried to restore some of those, but definitely at the time that Titus and Domitian destroyed the temple in 70 AD, all the chronologies and the genealogies of the Jews were destroyed at that point. It's one of the reasons we know that only Jesus can be the Messiah, because all the genealogies are gone except that which is left in Matthew and Luke, which is in God's Word. But I want to show you, I think, doctrinally, where those books are. Go to Revelation chapter 20. They may be lost on planet Earth, but they're not lost in heaven. You see, all the acts of Ahab are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 11, when the great white throne is set up for judgment, and of course the one that sits on it is the one from whom earth and heaven fled away, and that's the Lamb himself sitting in judgment. It says this, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, like kings, stand before God, and the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And all the acts of Ahab, they may have been burned up on planet Earth, they're written up there. And one day when Ahab meets his final judgment, because this is just an interim judgment for his body, the final judgment will be when his soul is judged at the white throne. God's got that book up there. He has those books. By the way, he has ours too. Because even the small, those of us that aren't kings and potentates and governors and rulers, our works are written in those books. And the only hope one has for escaping those acts written in those books is to have our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Whosoever's not written in the Book of Life, the Lamb's Book of Life, will be cast into the lake of fire. But God has those up there. And so one day we'll get to see some of the books of the kings of the Chronicles. One day when we're up there as God opens them up and is able to read them before those when the judge of the earth is proved right for why he brings judgment on people based upon their works, because they wanted to be judged by their works. So it tells us, verse 40, so Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. And if you jump down to 51, he gives you a little quick synopsis of the crown of Ahaziah. Verse 51, Ahaziah the son of Ahab began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So Jehoshaphat, God delivered him. Jehoshaphat went back in his 17th year back to Judah, and Ahab's son Ahaziah takes over, and he reigns for 2 years. He's the eighth king of the northern kingdom. Jehoshaphat is the fourth of the southern kingdom. It's a very short period when he reigns there. His father, Ahab, reigned for 22 years. This boy only gets a two-year reign. Why is that? Verse 52, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother, that would be Jezebel, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the first Jeroboam, the one that set up the golden calves and the big idols in northern and southern Israel. Jeroboam, the son of Ebat, who made Israel to sin, verse 53, for he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his father had done. And he's showing us that evil influence has an impact. It's very important, talking to Christians. Can't remember it. Last year I was talking to a Christian, and they were struggling with raising the kids and weren't sure how to do it, and, you know, whether to use the rod and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, he's just saying, well, you know, the Bible does talk about the rod of correction, but the rod of correction doesn't always mean a stick. Because in the Bible, the rod is likened to God's word. That was what was in Moses' hand. That was in Jeremiah chapter 1. He speaks of the rod as his word. He likens it to his word. Matter of fact, the word and rod, they share three letters, R-O-D, and just put a W in there. And often it's the word. And one of the greatest things that a parent can do with a child is apply the rod, God's word, to himself first or herself first. One of the things that the child will observe more than, you know, your tongue lashings or your rod whippings is they'll observe that example. It's a very frustrating thing when a parent gives a hypocritical example, because they want to see the truth lived out. Now, for this poor kid, you know, he saw wickedness worked out. And he imitated the wicked ways of his parents. He walked in the ways of his father and his mother. Go back, go to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17, because later on, God's going to bring judgment to all of the northern kingdom. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, he's going to tell you why he does this thing and the importance of parents. Verse 13, the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah. But he testified by all the prophets and by all the seers, 2 Kings 17, 13, saying, turn ye from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. God's trying to speak to parents. They're older. They have greater responsibility. They have greater understanding. He's trying to speak to parents of verse 14. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks, like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and his testimonies, which he testified against them, and they followed vanity and became vain. And what happens is when the parents go bad, the kids follow that vanity naturally. It's the sin nature. And this is the problem that happened to this Ahaziah. He's got a father, Ahab, and a mother, Jezebel, and man, this kid's just starting behind the eight ball. He's starting off in a bad way, and he's starting out in a nation that no longer has the temple and doesn't have the Bible. Kids, it's a bad setup. By the way, it reminds me of a lot of us that grew up in a false religion. Our parents are following the false religion. They don't have the Bible. They don't have the truth. There's a lot of idolatry, and the kid grows right up with it. And before I was 7 years old, I was lighting candles in front of a statue and learning to pray these idolatrous prayers that had nothing to do with God. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Sinful imitation, bad influence. the Philippian jailer. That Philippian jailer, when he asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul showed him. And then the Philippian jailer brought Paul home, and Paul began to explain truth to him. And what happened? A father got saved, and a father got right, and eventually his whole house got saved. It's important, men. It's important to be good fathers and good leaders, not like Ahab, and not let a wife like Jezebel turn you in the wrong direction. It'll affect your kids. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Ye, therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Because you fall, you're going to bring a lot down with you. How much time we have left back there? I'm What was that? Okay. Let me just quickly, I'm going to try and real quickly finish this chapter with you. We'll have more to say in the future, but it very quickly, what he does here is in verses 41 through 50, he gives a short chronicle of the man Jehoshaphat. And he just really, if you want to know more about Jehoshaphat, you got to read 2 Chronicles chapter 17, 18, 19, and 20. He gives four full chapters to him there. But here he just gives a short thing, and he says in verse 41, "And Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah." That means forsaken. The daughter of Shilhai, that means a warrior. So he's got a good father, Asa, verse 43. "He walked in all the ways of Asa, his father, and turned not aside from it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord." He had a good example to follow. And so he followed that good example. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered and burnt incense in the high places. You're going to find this all throughout the southern kingdom. Many times the high places are not taken away. The high places represent men of high degree, represent scholarship, represent Hebrew and Greek study, that type of stuff. It's going to continue most of the time, and it even does nowadays. The high places are going to hang around there till the Lord takes care of it. Just a spiritual picture. But back then they had these high places and these groves where they went, and they thought they were closer to God. And God just kind of winked at that for some reason. Verse 44, "Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. Until that time, the king of Israel and the king of Judah, they had been fighting and fighting and fighting. And Jehoshaphat thought, look, let's just make peace. We don't need to fight border conflicts anymore. We just need to pull back. You know, it's good if we can make peace with our Catholic friends. And I want to make it the right way. And I want to stand for doctrine. But I don't need to fight over peripheral little things with them. We have a gospel of peace. And we need to know how to bring them the gospel the right way." Jehoshaphat made peace. Verse 45, "The rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah?" And the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah we have. That would be the books of Chronicles. And you can know about that. We don't have the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. God's got them in heaven. He'll use them in judgment. But the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah we got. Chapter 17, 18, 19, 20, if you want to know about his life. "One thing he did good, the remnant of the Sodomites, which remained in the days of his father Asa, he took out of the land." Amen. There was no king in Edom at that time. A deputy was king. And Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they went not, for the ships were broken at Ezion Geber. In order to understand that, you'd have to go over to the book of Chronicles, and it explains that God brought that judgment on Jehoshaphat for the one error he made in trying to yoke up with Ahab. Verse 49, "Then said Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with thy servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat would not." Jehoshaphat learned his lesson not to compromise a second time. He learned from his error. He cried out, God delivered him, and the next time a compromise was offered, he realized, look, you know, you guys are Catholics. I'm at peace with you the best I can, but I'm not getting involved with your battles. I'll pray for you, and I'll try and get you peace. And so verse 50, "Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoram, his son, raised in his stead." And we'll see more of that when we get to 2 Kings. Any questions? I had to go quickly there, but wanted to finish the chapter. Yes, comments? Amen. Then let's just, yes, brother. Yes. Oh, curious how that Ahab had showed mercy to Ben-Hadad, and then Ben-Hadad turned it around and took that mercy and turned it into a vendetta and some bizarre thing. Yep.
It's true. You know, I mean, when you have mercy on someone, God tells you not to have mercy on them.
Ah, yeah. They be, yeah.
I'm going to just let it slaughter, but be nice to them and try and win them through that flattery sort of thing. That person never increases the hatred more.
Uh-huh, yeah. Good point. In other words, when you try to be merciful, with someone that God isn't asking for mercy at that point. He's asking you to give them truth. And you think, I'll just soft soap it and make it easy for them. Instead of rubbing the person the right way, it rubs them the wrong way. So it's probably better when the time calls for it just to deliver the truth and do what God would have you to do. Amen. Good lesson. And until Sunday, God bless.